This is our prophet study section. I know I covered 1 Kings chapter 12 last time I was up here, but I purposefully left off a part, and Pierre Ann had alluded to it on a couple of questions, and I pushed her off on purpose to this week, because the details about what's going on in this chapter that I think are relevant to us. So we are in 1 Kings chapter 12 again, but we're only covering verse 28 through 33, the last of the chapter. And not in great detail so much the chapter itself as is the information we get out of it. So we're going to open up with a prayer if you don't mind. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, thank you for your love and your care of each of us. Father, we ask your blessing today that our hearts and minds and ears be open to your will, to follow your way and not our own. Father, we ask you will teach us your truth, that we understand and correct our lives as we see fit and what is according to your will. We trust you, Father, and thank you for this time. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. So we're in 1 Kings, again, 1 Kings chapter 12, and we of course read this last time. I'll go ahead and reread it, just so we refresh our memories of the section we're discussing. This is only the last few verses. The king, this of course referring to Jeroboam, the king took counsel and made two golden calves, and he said to the people, it is too far for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. He placed the one in Bethel and the other in Dan. This matter was a sin, and all the people traveled to Dan to worship before one of them. He also made a temple of high places, and he appointed priests from the commoners of the people, who were not of the children of Levi. Jeroboam also innovated a holiday in the 8th month, the 15th day of the month, in imitation of the holiday in Judah, and brought the offerings to the altar. He did the same in Bethel, sacrificing the calves he had made. And in Bethel he set up the priests of the high places that he had made. He ascended the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month that he fabricated with his imagination. He made a holiday for the children of Israel. He ascended the altar to burn incense. I read this 2 weeks ago, along with the whole chapter. We discussed great detail the entire chapter. But I purposely left off sections of this chapter, the latter half here. Because I want to talk about idols. Not that I'm an idol worshiper, but it's interesting to understand what they mean. Pierre Ann had brought this up 2 weeks ago regarding idols take other forms than what we first necessarily assume them to take. Don't get me wrong, I'm fully aware that idols still exist for their standard definition. They're still around. We already know those. The idols we comprehend, the Bible discusses, you know, this object or that object or this god that doesn't really exist, but it's a rock that represents him and we're supposed to bow down or whatever to it. So I realize those still exist, but as the most part, they don't exist as strongly as they once did, at least in our particular culture. So it appears. But it's actually not true. They're actually more prevalent today than they've ever been. Because using the narrow definition of an idol as an object completely closes your mind to what actually, how God shows us idols are. They're not objects. As far as objects are, it's a stone or a rock or a piece of wood. That's not his concern. What idols do to us is what his concern is. And that's what we're going to focus on a little bit today. This will be a short discussion. I'm not going to waste a whole lot of time because I realize it's hot. It's not easy to think when you're hot. I have a hard time with it. So I'm going to go through this relatively fast. But there are a couple of details I want to bring to your attention. I mentioned them last time, but I'll have to bring them up again because obviously it's relevant to what I'm talking about today. Regarding what we just read, I had mentioned last time that this is a duplicate or a mirror image of what happened in Exodus 32. That, of course, was Aaron and Moses and the golden calves. This is a mirror image because, although I only have a few items listed up here, these are thematically tied together. I mean, these two chapters of 2 Kings 12, as well as, 1 Kings 12, as well as Exodus 32, are duplicates. They are common to one another, the common threads. And anytime you have a common thread, what's the first thing you do? Read the thread. Find the commonalities. Because the message is within them. If God spent the time and effort to give you information in the Bible and he connects it somewhere else, the least we can do is spend the same effort to find out why. So that's what we're going to do a little bit today. Just a little bit, not too much. So in Exodus 32, I'm going to read part of it, not the whole thing. We just read part of what Jeroboam was doing in 1 Kings 12. In Exodes 32, it starts off in verse 1. Now the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain. The people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him." Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a golden calf. And then he said, "This is your God, O Israel, that has brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast of the Lord." And they rose early the next day, burnt offerings and offered peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat, to drink, and rose up to play. That should sound somewhat familiar with what Jeroboam is doing. It should sound familiar because what did Jeroboam do? Well, he created a calf. Okay, obviously, both of them have to do with golden calves. So we know that much. What was Jeroboam's function? Well, he was king, so he was of authority. But more in particular, he was actually of secondary authority to Rehoboam, who was the original rightful king. Aaron is secondary to Moses. They both have the same parallel on authority. Well, not only that, that's minor. It continues on. Of course, what did Aaron do? He, of course, fashions, just as Jeroboam fashioned these calves. Aaron then, of course, created out of his own imagination a holiday for the next day, whatever day it happened to have been, that this will be the day which you will worship and praise this particular god, as did Jeroboam. They both, of course, had altars which they sacrificed and did their offerings on. So the same storyline is duplicated. So as far as the storyline in God's view, I'm using that in quotes, of course, I'm not saying these men are absolutely equal all the time, but in these stories, in these two images that we're given, this is how these stories line up. Aaron is acting as Jeroboam acted. And of course, Moses was, quote, rejected. I'll use that term loosely, because the people said, okay, Moses is gone, he's not with us, he's out of here. Well, the people told Jeroboam the same thing with Rehoboam. The king of Judah, he's gone, he's out of here, go away. So they both did a rejection of the rightful, or the one who was originally the king, or originally supposed to be in charge of. So Moses and Rehoboam are equivalent in this particular story. Now, of course, we know Moses winds up coming down from the mountain and attacks, or kills, 3,000 of the individuals of Israel with the Levite tribes. Well, of course, Rehoboam attempts to do the same exact thing with Judah and Benjamin as their military. Of course, God tells Rehoboam, no, don't do that. It just so happens that Moses told God, no, don't do that. Because God wanted to do the exact same thing that Rehoboam was just about to do. God told Moses, I'm going to wipe them all out. They're all dead. They're history. Get rid of them. Rehoboam wanted the exact same thing. We'll subdue them all, conquer them, kill them all. They all subdue under my authority. God stopped Rehoboam, and it's given us the same imagery that Moses stopped God. So we still get the one who is authority is being stopped by somebody else who has not greater authority, but has influence or timing to prevent it. And naturally, of course, they both consume calves. They both have calves in the story. And both characters claim these calves, of course, the God that brought you out of Egypt. So we have enough parallels or enough similarities in the story to know these stories are thematically tied. Not duplicates each other, but they're thematically tied. They deal with the same subject matter in the same way with the same results. If that happens, that means information from story one, if it is thematically tied to story two, that means you can take information from one story and blend it or share it with the other to get explanations and more detailed information out of it. It's quite commonly done throughout our Bibles. We do it all the time. But this is what I'm going to do a little bit today, just briefly. God, of course, tells Moses in Exodus 32, this is get down, this is verse 7, for you people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. And God says in verse 9, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. What's stiff-necked mean? Stubborn. The stubborn person. Well, Aaron reaffirms or confirms God's own explanation here. God determined that this calf issue, he did not place blame upon Aaron, did he? No, not at all. Moses, of course, did, but God did not. God placed blame immediately on the people. It was, the people was the problem. The individuals, what they wanted to do. They were stubborn people. Aaron, of course, continues on and reiterates what God had said. Because of Moses, when he addresses Aaron, in verse 21, says, what did this people do to you that you brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. They said to him, make us gods, this is verse 23. Should go before us, as for this Moses, the man who brought us out of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, break it off. So they gave it to me, and it cast in the fire, and this calf came out. Now, I won't discuss that detail. We do know full well he was pushing the buck a little bit there, pushing the blame away. Now Moses, verse 25, saw the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies. So whose blame is Moses attributing this problem to? Aaron did not restrain them. And Moses knows full well these people are stiff-necked. He dealt with them, 3 days after they crossed the Red Sea? The first thing they did when they came to Meribah was complain. God can't supply us with enough water. He just crossed the Red Sea and split it up for you, but he can't supply you with water? Come on. Yet they immediately complained. And at that moment in time, it's when God apparently, it's one of the Psalms. I forgot which Psalm number it is. I just read it last night, too. Oh, shoot. It's like Psalm 90-something. The psalmist is writing on God's behalf. And God says toward the tail end of his psalm, he says that it was from the waters of Meribah. The very first time the people went against me or claimed I couldn't help them, that was the moment which God decided they would not enter the land of Israel. Not a couple of years later with the 40 spies that went into Israel. That was just the catalyst or the straw or the excuse to make it happen. The psalmist pointed out that God made this decision on day three? I think it was day three. That was when he made the decision. All this generation was going to die in the wilderness. They didn't know it, but that was when God made the decision. Why? What is the reason? It's the same reason. For all these characters, the same reason. And I actually have a number of individuals written up here on my little right-hand column. We imagine, at least I have always imagined, that idol worship was a human being or group of human beings worshiping or bowing before an object, attributing personification to that object. It's just a thing. That's what I assumed idol worship was about. And although that is true, that is a only physical concept of what it actually is about. Idol worship, what is the base of idol worship? Where does it come from? Do you just wake up one day and say, I wish to worship that rock because it looks interesting? What makes that happen inside of a person? What was that? Turning away from God. Okay, that's part of it. Yes, you're right, that's part of it. But what would cause them to turn away? What is the motivator within inside the individual? Yes, Ellie.
Realizing that you are not big enough to handle your circumstances, so you look for something that's bigger than you.
That's true. You do look larger than you. Sean, your hand up next. The details are, we're going to emerge a little bit today, because this is very relevant to what the purpose of what my discussion is. Yes.
Lust of the eye and pride of life.
Lust of the eye and pride of life, and one other thing, the flesh, eye, and life. All three things, yes.
Imitation of other nations.
Imitation of others. You're absolutely right to fit in, so to speak. What they've always done, we assume, is perfectly acceptable. Yes.
My experience was fear of man.
Fear, primarily, I believe. Yes. Fear is the primary thing. It's been touched on. You're absolutely right. Each of you touched on it. Fear is the biggest thing. Fear of what you don't know. Fear of the future. Fear of, okay, what do I do next? That's our biggest issue. When a person is wealthy, I talked about Sean a few minutes ago. When a person is wealthy, affluent, and great, life's going wonderful, do they spend time worshiping and talking and visiting God with God? Very rarely do you find that. Quite the opposite. When life is great and easy, problems arise. You stop focusing your attention on God. In the opposite condition, when life is difficult and fearful, what's the thing you typically will see? A person turning to God. Now, which God do they turn to? That's where it comes down to. What makes them turn to one God versus something else? All of these individuals I've written up here, Adam and Eve, John and Herod, Joshua and the Gibeonites, Mordecai and Haman, Moses and the Egyptian he killed, and even Balaam, they were all idol worshippers in the story given to us. I'm not saying that Moses was an idol worshipper, don't get me wrong. Within the story of him killing the Egyptian, he was worshipping an idol. Moses was. We'll discuss what that idol actually was. Somebody else have their hand up? No, I guess not. Each of these characters had the same problem within them. Fear. What did Adam and Eve fear? God. They feared the physical detriment of God. What made them go after the fruit? Not knowing enough. Not seeing what their future was. Wanting to know more. Desiring to go get past where they were. In the case of Herod and John, these were not in chronological order, obviously. The case of Herod and John, read the story basically. John goes to Herod, says, hey, you have an improper relationship. John's thrown in prison. Herod's, does a stepdaughter, does a dance. And long story short, John winds up having his head lopped off and served on a silver platter to this girl and her mom. I think it's her mom. So who feared that? Herod. Herod's in fear. He's acting in fear. Adam and Eve were acting in fear. Joshua and the Gibeonites. We think of Joshua as a great man. He was wonderful. Great conqueror. Second probably only to Moses, other than Aaron, possibly himself. It's hard to say. Great individual. The Gibeonites come to him, trick him, and thinking they were far distance away. And Joshua does not consult God. He makes his own decision. He makes his own judgment call. Now we say, well, is that actually fear or not? Actually, it is. It's a different form of fear. But also, Joshua acted on his own, not consulting God. Each of these individuals act on their own, not consulting God, because they're fearful. Mordecai and Haman. Now, the story, of course, Mordecai and Haman, we already know the basis of it. Haman, of course, exalts himself up almost to the kingship, but not quite. And Mordecai does not bow down to him. They have issues back and forth. This story also has fear in it. Now we think Mordecai was afraid of Haman. No, he actually wasn't. Haman was afraid of Mordecai. Haman was the idol worshiper in that story. Moses the Egyptian. And Moses, of course, sees the Egyptian fight, potentially killing, or at least beating, this Israelite. He, of course, goes out. He fights, he kills the Egyptian and hides the body. What was Moses' motivation in that instance? And they go, oh, well, he's trying to save somebody. No, it actually wasn't. It is a form of fear. Because he believed, at that time, he had the authority to do something. And he didn't. He did it anyway. He hadn't had the body. He thought he would be immune from it. He did not know his future. We'll discuss that one in greater detail as well. And Balaam, of course, he's an obvious idol worshiper. he is, in my mind, personally's opinion, the key and answer to all the rest of them. Balaam is. Because the idol of Balaam worshipped was the same idol all these men worshipped. And it wasn't God. If you go to Numbers, chapter 24. Now, we know the story of Balaam, for the most part. Balak, the king of Moab, invites Balaam over to curse Israel as they're coming out of Egypt and going into the land slowly. And, of course, he attempts three different times. Balaam is told, okay, curse them. And, of course, Balaam goes to God. The first time, God says, you will not curse, you will bless. So Balaam blesses them. He does the same thing again the second time. The third time is where you get the hint as to who Balaam actually worships. The third time, Balaam does not go to God. The first and the second time, Balaam asks God, may I curse them? And God says no. The third time, Balaam doesn't even bother going. He just does it on his own. And this is what he says, chapter 24. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to seek the use of sorcery. But he set his face toward the wilderness. Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the spirit of the God came upon him. Then he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Peor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes open wide. Who is Balaam worshiping? Himself. There's your key of idol worship. Oh, that was chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. Sorry, I didn't read it off properly. I apologize. And that was, that was Numbers, chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. Balaam worships himself. Did he believe in God? Well, yes, of course. Was he not a worshiper? Yes, he was. He was his own idol.
Is this the one where animals talk?
Yes, the same individual, yes. The animals, the donkey talks to him, I believe, earlier in chapter 22. Same individual. Each of these men, and actually women, Eve's included too, it's actually a self-identification. Idol worship is worship at the base of yourself, of people. When a great powerful king comes along, we'll call him Nimrod for the sake of it, and comes along and creates a character, we'll call him any other god you can think of, Molech, Baal, all of them. What does that do? It causes individuals to worship him. It's human worship, but it's worshiping of one's self or an individual, a person. That is the base of idol worship. It's the base of all idol worship. We'll discuss that in a little greater detail right now. What was the goal of Adam and Eve in their idol worship? Self-wisdom. To be like God. To create themselves, elevate themselves to be God. Well, self... I don't have a whole lot of room to write all of these. Let's do W for wisdom, because you get the general idea. Herod and John, what was the selfness in that story? What was the self goal? Well, what was Herod's excuse? What was Herod's reason he gave? But what was his actual reason? So you're right, but what was the reason given? He did not want to look bad in the eyes of all of his guests. Exactly. It's self-defacement. He did not wish to have self-defacement. It's still worshiping of yourself. I don't know of another word for self-defacement. I know there's an actual real word for that, to deface oneself, but I can't think of what it actually is. Whatever it is. Just get your own idea. What was that? No humility. That's true. Well, I can't think of it back there. Joshua and the Gibeonites. In Joshua's story, in this point in the story, which we obviously don't read it, but the basic story of Joshua and the Gibeonites come and try to trick Joshua and, of course, all of his officers. And they convince him that we're from a faraway country. Of course, they won't name what the country it is. And we're not near you. Of course, they won't say where they're from. But there's arbitrarily from somewhere. Here's all of our stuff to prove that we're telling the truth, but we're not going to tell you any information about us. What did Joshua do? He used his own judgment, didn't he? Did he use God's judgment? Did he go to God, God, what should we do? No. He used his own. That's actually depending upon your own understanding, your own knowledge of God. That's still worshiping of oneself. I'm going to put a K for knowledge because I don't have enough room there. Mordecai and Haman, of course, this is a little bit more obvious. That story in Haman, what was the greatest crime that he was doing? What was he doing? Why Mordecai would not bow to him? He elevated himself up to be like or almost like the king. Is that not the sheer definition almost of selfishness, self-identification? It's self-idol worship, also known as self-importance. To create, which every god, fake god, who started from a human being, we're starting for the same exact reason. To make myself, my human being, more important, thus you must bow down and worship me. It's the basis of all idol worship. So it's always self-importance. We will not discuss our current president. Now, the next story, of course, I have written down, Moses and the Egyptian. Now, Moses is about 40 years old or so when this happens to him, when he sees the Egyptian. What's Moses' goal at this moment in time? Does Moses know full well of what his destiny, I use that term loosely, is supposed to be? Yeah, he does. He was raised by his mom for a few years there. He is a unique character amongst all the people there. One of the only Hebrews, only people call them Hebrews, that we'll discuss why they were given such great position, great authority over everyone. He could deliver his own people. So what do you think he was going to do? Go deliver them. as I believe the Israelites told him later, when he came back, you know, killed like the Egyptian? Who made you authority over us, was their question to Moses. Moses made himself authority over them. It's still self or idol worship. And of course, we'll put this, you may disagree at how I categorize these particular individuals. I also place this as a self-power or self-authority. Is it really all, did God give him that authority? No, not at all. With Haman, did God give him importance? No, not at all. With Joshua the Gibeonites, did God give Joshua the knowledge to do what is right? No, not at all. Herod and John, did the defacement, did God give Herod the ability to know you should not be defaced as a king? No. Adam and Eve, did God give Adam and Eve the realization that they must be wise? No. These were all self-willed individuals. It's their own purpose. And of course, we already read, Balaam is a complete worshiper of himself. And more importantly, self and his wisdom. Self-wisdom. So, these are just a few of the examples. If you actually look at each of the examples of the Bible from, well not, I shouldn't say each, the vast majority, because some of them don't give a whole lot of information on their examples. The vast majority of the examples of the Bible when it discusses an idol worshiper or something worshiping an idol, the basis of it is to preserve yourself. To make yourself greater than where it should be. So, I'm going to call this quits real quick. Right. I'm going to call this quits real fast. Does idol worship exist today? Yeah, it does. How many people, yourself included, me included, have worshipped yourself? We say, oh, well, I don't bow down to myself. No, you do. How many of you like to be wrong? How many, okay, some do. Maybe that's the... No one likes to be wrong. No one likes to make mistakes. We like people to say, wow, you're so good at whatever XYZ thing that you're good at. We like that. Is that what God wants us to do? I believe Apostle Paul said, if you're going to boast, boast that you know him. Not in what you know, what you do. Yes, Ellie.
Doesn't that fall under, he who seeks to save his life will lose it, and he who seeks to lose his life will save it?
Yep, same principle. Same principle. So idol worship, to me, takes many forms, but its the basis is always the same. And in my personal opinion, it is more prevalent now than I think it has been in years past. We are very self-oriented people. Now, granted, we've always been self-oriented. People are naturally self-oriented. There's nothing wrong with taking care of yourself. Don't go wrong. When you make something, some things you have, as even Solomon said, if I'm only for myself, what am I? If I'm not for myself, who will be for me? So no one's going to take care of me at all. So there are obviously limits. And God also points out quite plainly, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your body, and your neighbor as yourself. How many of us can actually say that? That we truly love your neighbor as you love yourself? I know I can't. I cannot say that I do that. I know that. I am very, if I cut myself, ouch, that hurt a lot. If I cut you, oh, well, that's too bad. The association isn't there as much. Clearly, I am more concerned with myself still than I am with the neighbor. So, the self-idol is still very, very strong in each of us. Yes, John.
Daniel, it's paradoxical, but generally true, I think, that the more educated people come, the greater the danger of falling into this trap.
You're absolutely right. Yes, go ahead, Pierre-Anne.
And it's also the same thread of Greek thinking, which is philosophy, to put your own thoughts above God's, and so you have to contrast yourself to always go back to Hebrew thinking and learn it, because it hasn't been in our culture. So we have to unlearn the Greek rationalization and learn the Hebrew.
There was a story or a section my wife was reading last night in the book she just got. It was a description only. It was describing a way of instructing, and we looked at the layout of how it was instructed. It was very chronologically based order of things. I looked at her and said, I don't think that way. And she says, she knows, but it's because I can and have thought that way, but I've purposely chosen not to. It takes time. It takes a lot of work. And I still fall into mistakes that way of the hierarchical concept of things. God didn't write the book that way. God didn't teach any of the people that way. And I had to make myself continue to understand I am not in charge of anything. Put myself back down. It's the same problem. And you have to do it all the time. It's continual. But it's idol worship. I'm guilty of worshiping myself, just like each one of us have been at least once in our lives, because you are a fleshly human being. That's the basis of what all these men put across. Yes, Richard.
Reminds me of a story of this gentleman I know. He's in his 40s now, and he heard two 19-year-old boys thinking how brilliant they are. He turned to me and says, "No, it's so wonderful to be dumber every time I get older." It's a wonderful thing to be dumb. Oh, great.
You're right. Education has a tendency to do that. But then again, that's what we're built for. We're built to learn, and then you can do more once you've learned more. But your place, we have a tendency, I'm really guilty of this, of putting myself up, well, I know how to do that, thus I am great at whatever this is. I'm really not. I'm great at whatever this is. I think I am. Until I actually do it, find out I make mistakes. But that concept within inside of us, why do you think someone lies? To hide or to make themselves more important? Both. It's both for selfishness, self-reasons, for one's own purpose, own glorification. Yes, Tammy.
I think for me one of the most scary things is to be the smartest person in the room. Meaning that if you really are the smartest person in the room, then there's no one there that can give you advice. But if you're not the smartest person in the room, but you think you're the smartest person in the room, that's even scarier.
That's even worse. That's even worse. Because then no one still can't give you advice. That was the base of what I wanted to discuss today, to end off the idol worship concept, because I purposely left it open-ended 2 weeks ago. Speaking of no one likes to make mistakes, and Tammy was right 2 weeks ago, by the way. I was incorrect when I had stated that I thought, in my first opinion, that many of the Levites of the northern tribe stayed there because five of the cities were there. Actually, Second Chronicles records the Levites left Israel and all of them went to Judah. So she was right on that issue. So I was wrong on that. Virtually all of them. It didn't say every human body, but it says all the Levites, the tribe of Levi, left Israel and flocked to Judah. So she was right on that. That they all did leave once Jeroboam took over and took his ownership over. So she was right on that one. I hope this makes sense. That the idol worship is strong. It's in each one of us. And it's not easy to conquer. You never actually conquer it as long as you're alive. Yes, Alma.
My question is, why did they make a calf and not a lizard or a... Why?
Yeah. I probably am not authoritative enough to be able to answer that. I do know certain details about calves and the animal itself, what it symbolizes in the Bible and its definition. I don't know what Egypt thought of calves. So I do realize that calves came from Egypt in its idol worship. I don't know what the Egyptian philosophy is on it. Biblical definition, the calf is supposed to be the base of your strength of your mouth. It is the strength one, the one that you're actually more specifically, because it is a calf, it is your motivating youthful strength. That's what the word itself means, that. Motivating youthful strength of bursting forthness, similar to a broken open river when it's flooding. Same principle, same word usage. So that's how the Bible defines or uses the term for a young bull or young animal in that case. So in the definition or the imagery we're given with Israel coming out of Egypt was that you were burst forth out of Egypt, similar to a river bursting forth when it's flooding. That was the idea behind the concept of the word use. But because I know nothing of the Egyptian philosophy on calves, I can't fully answer that question really well. So you have your hand up. What do you do, Carrie?
Well, I was thinking, because I was thinking, about the calf, it's the ox that strengthens it. And that actually kind of fits in really well with the fear base, actually. The other thing that I was thinking is, in Sunday church, actually, you hear things like this a lot. And one of the things that always ends up getting brought up is when Paul does, and I can't remember where it is, but Paul kind of does that dialogue of, you know, I do what I don't want to do, and then I don't do what I do want to do, and it's the whole argument with his flesh
within yourself, right,
going on.
Right, and that's and that he points out if he has that issue, Messiah's the one that I know have conquered it. He has that issue. We all have the issue, and it's still the same old story. So God's biggest problem with idol worship is what? It's us. It's us. That's what we've got to work on. Any other questions? Yes, Dan. Pride's the same great space of it. Yeah, each one of these characters, it's a pride base as well. But pride is the basis of yourself.
Different form of it comes up, and it's like, wow, that's right too.
It still comes in. It's still grandizing of yourself. It never ends. It perpetually goes. Oh, sorry. Yes, Tanya.
The word says, be perfect as I am perfect, be holy as I am holy. Right. Well, so God wants that standard for us, but of course, we're not the ones that do that. So isn't it to say, God, then take all of me, you know, be perfect through me.
No, he says, be holy for I am holy, or perfect as I am perfect. How is God perfect or holy? Define how that's done, and then be like that. What does God do? He continually gives of himself all the time. And though he wants credit, he doesn't get it, but he still gives it to it anyway. He still helps us anyway. Then he never receives no credit all the time. He says, you should be giving me credit, but I'll forgive you yet again and do it again. That's holy. That's hard. You can't do it really. He can do that. Yes, Ellie.
But isn't that the example? That's the point?
That's the point. That is the point. Or why do you think that, why do you think? I personally think that's one of the primary reasons why God had the assignment given to all males versus all females. For your females, they are, quote, cursed from Eve through until they complete their rearing of children. Then they actually get the concept of what it means to be like God. It pulls, and you constantly give, whether you want or not, every day of your life. Men, on the other hand, you will work until you're dead, until you turn to dust. You work till you die. Because by the time you die, then you finally realize, what on earth was I doing this whole time? Working for somebody else. That's the point. It's not about you, not about me, it's about everybody else. Don't worship yourself. It's everybody else. You serve everybody else. Don't grandize yourself. Don't take things in your own control or think, I will do it my way. No offense to Abraham and Hagar and Sarah. Don't follow that path.